Let's pray. Father, we know that we didn't love you first, but you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We had no concern for you, but you loved us and sent your Son to die in our place. We weren't seeking you, but you loved us and sacrificed your only begotten Son in our place. We didn't love you, but you loved us. Lord, you've told us that not only have you loved us and demonstrated your great and incredible love for us upon the cross, you've told us that that's the same way you want us to love one another. Lord, help us to understand that, not just in words and truth, but help us to understand that this morning as your Spirit applies that truth to our hearts. Lord, root out selfishness and replace it with a godly pursuit of love that you have said is supposed to define your bride. Amen. When we talk about love, I mean, I don't think we'd have much. I think we've come to a consensus on this one statement pretty easily, that love is the most overused and misunderstood word in the English language. I mean, not just the English language, I suppose it's the human language. How many times have we heard someone say, "I love you," ask questions like, "How do I know if I'm in love? What is love? Do you love me?" I mean, we toss it around as if it's just, you know, we're just scattering seed. But do we really know what it means, and how can we ever determine what it means? And I think the history of mankind can attest to this fact that we don't really know what love is. That's why Scripture tells us this is what love is. John tells us in his first epistle, listen, in not so many words, you don't even understand what love is. Let me tell you. This is how we know what love is. He says, as much as that God is love, and this is how we know what love is, when we look at God and understand what He did upon the cross. So, as the church, that's what should consume our understanding of what love is, period. We don't look to the world. We don't look at our own self. We don't look deep in our hearts and try to figure out what love is. We look to God and say, God, you teach us what love is, because I don't really know. I don't know how to love my wife. I don't know how to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know how to love my children. I don't know how to love my enemies, which is foreign to the world. I don't know how to love. I really don't. So I need you to teach me what love is. And He teaches us through His Word. And I know you might be saying, what does this have to do with false doctrine? Because that's what we've been talking about in 1 Timothy. It has everything to do with false doctrine, as we'll see. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to continue. We're continuing our study of 1 Timothy, but I wanted to stop. I wanted to stop and draw out this point from Scripture. And I don't usually preach sermons like this. I don't usually concentrate on one or two verses and try and belabor the point, and certainly not read anything into the text, but I think it's clearly there. Paul says, verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." We've talked about that for 2 weeks. Verses 5, 6, and 7 flow from that and contribute to that, but that's these verses are what we're going to concentrate on. He says in verse 5, the aim or the goal of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The aim or the goal of our charge is love. Essentially, what he's saying there, and the point that we made last week or the week before that, is that the proper effect of sound doctrine is love. The proper effect of sound doctrine is love. The effect of wrong doctrine is drifting away from the gospel, engaging in vain discussions, which lead to more and more ungodliness and divide the church, and so on and so forth. But Paul tells us here, that's not our aim. This is what the false teachers are, this is the effect, maybe not what they're aiming for, but it's the effect of what they're doing. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But Paul says, you're missing the point. The aim of our charge is love. We want love. And of course, he's talking about not just love as he saw in the Greek theaters, or love as communicated in the contemporary songs of today or poetry. He's talking about biblical love. He's talking about agape love, and we'll talk more about that. But this is what he's referring to here. And it's vitally important for us not to miss this point, because if not, all we'll do is we'll say, well, we've got to have correct doctrine. We've got to gird ourselves and be able to defend the faith, and this is all good. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to fight hard to maintain sound theology in the church. But Paul says that's not enough. Right doctrine is not enough. We'll see that at the end. Right doctrine cultivates and produces love. That's the end. That's what he's talking about. He says the aim of our charge is love. So let's get into this text, and we're going to see three or four characteristics of love and the effect that it has upon the church. The first thing we're going to see is that love is the most important distinguishing mark of a Christian. Love is the most important distinguishing mark of a Christian. Love is primary in the church. He says as much when he says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. That's the aim. The aim, the Greek word is telos, it's the end, it's the finish, it's what he's shooting for. Is love. This is the same thing that Jesus says. Guy comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? The greatest commandment is to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. In John chapter 13, he gives a great picture of what it means to love. But then he says, you know, just as I've loved you, you love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. Not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. When the church loves one another as Christ loved them, then it will provide an indisputable witness to the world. Romans chapter 13 tells us the same thing that Paul is saying here. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then, 1 John says it rather explicitly. Verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's important. That's an important distinction to make. He says, if you're really a Christian, you're going to love who? Love your family, love your job, love sports, love hobbies. You're going to love one another. You're going to love the church. If you're really saved, you're going to love the church. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's pretty bold. If you're not loving, you don't even know God. Love is the most important distinguishing mark of a Christian. But look, we have to define love here, because if I could speak all afternoon on love and still not really settle anything. Because when I say love, songs pop into head, TV, movies, images, books, all kinds of things, a world of things floods into our minds. Well, this is what love is. Let's look to the Bible and see what love is. Put your bulletin, if you will, in 1 Timothy and turn over to Ephesians. We have a very clear picture of what love is. Ephesians chapter 5, which means go backwards, just a few pages. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, verse 1, it's beginning of verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There it is. And you look at it and you say, well, that's nice. That's the kind of saying you'd have on your wall. It's a plaque. You know, it's plaque worthy. It's just, you know, it's the kind of screensaver you have on your computer. But let's look at this. Look at what he says. Imitate God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. That's a profound statement. How did Christ love you? How did Christ love me? When I loved him back? No. When I was his enemy. How did Christ love you? Did he say, you know, you've got yourself quite a predicament there. Hope you get out of it. No, it says that he gave himself up for us. These verses talk about love being costly. That's what biblical love is. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It even hurts. That's biblical love. Let me make a distinction here. Friendship does not encompass biblical love. When I talk about loving one another, I'm not talking about being friends and saying nice things. I'm talking about loving in a manner that's costly, that's sacrificial. I'm just saying this is what Scripture is teaching us here. I'm not making this up. We could go to many other passages, and we will, especially 1 John. If you want to understand the idea of biblical love, read through 1 John. We'll get to that towards the end here. But I just want to point out that biblical love means loving in a way that's costly and sacrificial. I mean, think about Jesus on the cross. What if that's what Paul tells us. Well, as Christ loved us, we're to walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So that means that the love we have for one another here in this room, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to model for the world the love that Christ had for us on the cross. Was that pleasant? Was that convenient for Christ? Was that easy? None of those. It was costly and sacrificial. And Paul says here and elsewhere in Scripture that the love that Christ had on the cross is supposed to look like the love of people, the people of God for one another is supposed to look like the love of Christ on the cross for us. It's not hard to understand. It's difficult to do. But it's not hard to understand that. You know, who do we love? Well, thinking about myself, I love my family. You know, think about this in terms of you love your family. If you're married, you love your spouse. You know, you have kids, you love your kids. You do anything for them, right? No matter how ungrateful they are, how much they ignore your acts of service and how they fail to thank you and how they seem to trample on your feelings and how your husband's, you know, just at times clueless about the ways of women or how women just don't understand or on and on and on. You still love them more than anybody else in this world, I hope so, I'd venture to say, you love your spouse, you love your family, your father, your mother, your kids, more than anybody else on the face of this earth. There's nothing you wouldn't do for them. You would give them the shirt off your back. You would throw yourself in front of a car for them. Paul says, that's how we're supposed to love the church. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, what does that phrase mean? It means we're children. Children of whom? Our father and mother? No, children of God. We are the family of God. We are the family of God. God is our Father. And we're supposed to love one another just as you love your family. You're supposed to be willing to do anything for one another. You know, we're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for one another, to give. If we have, if there's a need, we're supposed to be willing to meet it at whatever the cost. It doesn't matter the cost. We're supposed to serve one another until it hurts, until it's inconvenient, it's a love unlike the love you see in the world. And that's a testimony, Jesus says, to the world. It's been building for some time, but there's a common sentiment among many that, and I think there's even a book about this by this title, I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church. Those two statements are biblically incompatible. They do not work. Jesus says, or Paul says, love one another as Christ loved the church. We'll look at John in just a few minutes, and he says as much. He says it's almost impossible to say you love Jesus, but you don't love the church. How can you love somebody you've never seen if you can't love the person right in front of you? How can you do that? Oh, I know the church hurts. You know why? Because we're people. We're sinful. If you're here this morning, you're a sinner. Just go ahead and get that on the table. We're all sinners. We all say stuff. We all do stuff we shouldn't do. But that's the beauty of it. We're still called to love one another. We're not supposed to recoil and say, oh, that person hurt my feelings. I'm going to give them the cold shoulder for 3 months. Or that person didn't even recognize my need, but they recognized that other person's need. Why aren't they serving me? We could go on and on like this. There's no point in it. Because Christ says, that's bitterness. That's the work of the flesh. Instead, in the church, there's supposed to be the fruit of the Spirit, which is born within us. We love when it hurts. Where we take time to spend with one another, which is sacrificial, which is inconvenient. We serve one another. We do things for each other that the world finds odd because we know the love of Christ on the cross. They don't. So, you know, how are we loving each other? Are we serving until it's inconvenient? When's the last time we served someone in the body and it was inconvenient for us? You know, it's not a good time. I really don't want to do that. I'll wait. It's not going to happen. When's the last time we sacrificed our own time for fellowship with the church? Oh, we're doing it now, right? But I'd venture to say that somewhere underneath that, there's the idea of duty. Not really sacrifice. I'm doing it because it's what I'm supposed to do. When's the last time we gave to meet needs? When you see a need, we meet it as best we can. That's what the body of Christ does. That's how the body of Christ loves one another. Then there's a second truth from this passage. We can go back to 1 Timothy now. So love is the most important distinguishing mark of a Christian. But then we don't want to miss this next part. Sound doctrine cultivates biblical love. Sound doctrine cultivates biblical love. Unhealthy doctrine doesn't cultivate biblical love. That's an aside, but there's the opposite of that. The truth we want to see is that sound doctrine cultivates biblical love. Look in verse 5 again. He says, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love. Now, it's a little bit tricky to understand exactly what he's talking about here. He could be saying, as he says in verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons. He could be talking about the charge he's giving to the false teachers, or he could be talking about commandments or teaching in general. The charge he gives the church in general is supposed to produce love. It's kind of hard to determine which, but the end result is the same. If he's directing it towards the teachers, the goal he wants is love. He's directing it towards the congregations of the church. The goal he wants is love. The goal is love. And how does he get it? He gets it by sound doctrine. This is an interesting note of this with the book of Ephesians. Weren't we just there? You don't have to turn back there if you can, you want to. But Ephesus is the church Paul Timothy was at. This is where the letter was, 1 Timothy was written to. And it's the same church that the letter of book of Ephesians was written to. And in there we find time and time again information like this or truths like this. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, how does that come about? How do we find this stuff? How do we know this stuff? How do we internalize this stuff? He tells us through wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Christ, which is, in other words, to say, the Spirit of God working in the Word of God to teach us these things. Then you skip over to chapter 3. It's a big prayer in there. Beginning of verse 14, verse 16, he says, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of Christ. Then go down to chapter 4. He says, passage which we've studied at great length, verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, not faith, the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. All he's saying there is that we're supposed to grow in our knowledge of Christ, we're supposed to learn more and more about him and grow deeper and deeper and deeper in the knowledge of Christ. And why? Verse 15. We're to speak the truth in love to one another and grow up in him in every way who is the head. Then Philippians, it's even more clear. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's great, Paul. We just all want to love. You know, I want to love more. I want to love my neighbors more and love my family, love my church more. But he adds something. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And if we go to the book of Romans, it's a good word study sometimes. Pull out a concordance, look up the word know, and you'll find that it occurs a lot of times in Romans. Paul says, we should know about the justice of God. We should know about the nature and purpose of the law. We're supposed to know the place of suffering in the Christian life. We're supposed to know about what to do about unrepentant sin and the broken power of sin. Know about the effects of sin upon the earth. We're supposed to know about the providence of God and how he works everything out to our good. What does all that have to do with anything? Just knowledge? No. There is a link that's hard to maintain these days, but there's a link between sound doctrine and practice. People like to separate those two wrongly. They like to say, well, I'm in this group over here. I just like to know. I like to learn. I like to, you know, I like to study. And then there's another group who says, well, knowledge just puffs you up. I like to love. I want to put it into practice. I want to do. I'm all about doing. But which is right? Both. One comes from the other. One comes from that. You can't, it's impossible. A.W. Tozer said that, and I'll paraphrase him, he said that every erroneous practice that we do, is you can trace it all back to an improper knowledge of God. And that's true. You've heard people say this before. I just know God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And that's a license for anything. I know God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. How do you know that? Where is it at in Scripture? What's your theology of God like? If it's not sound at the bottom, it won't be sound at the top. How does this happen? Sound doctrine cultivates biblical love. What we're talking about here is not education. I'm not talking about becoming having your breadth of knowledge just grow and grow until you're some enormous head walking around can spout off verses and answer any question concerning about the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. If you can, that's great. But if it doesn't produce love, there's something wrong. What I'm talking about here is spiritual transformation. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. We all with unveiled face, meaning believers, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now that may mean nothing to you because it's a complicated verse. All he's saying there is that as the Spirit of God continues to reveal who God is to us, we're transformed more and more into the image of God. That's how it happens. The Spirit of God works by the Word of God upon our hearts. We respond in obedience and we're changed. The deeper we know God, the more we know God, the more it facilitates change, the more it cultivates change within us. And there's no coincidence, by the way, that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to list, you know, this is what it's going to look like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you're going to love one another. That he says almost the same thing in Colossians. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the result of that is you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a correct connection there. The Spirit of God works by the word of God to change us. It churns us within. Maybe I could explain it this way. As a child, I have vivid images of helping my grandfather in his garden. And every spring, he would go out and till up the hard soil. And I remember vividly those blades, that tractor, digging into that dirt. You know how long it would take me to do that if I did it with a shovel? A long time. Way past quitting time. I would stop. But those blades were able to do something I didn't. They would churn and churn and churn and till up that soil and dig up the good dirt and place it right on top. And you just smell that good dirt. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the Spirit of God does. It churns our hearts. It churns the hearts and digs out the sin that's within it, roots it out, and brings it to the top so we can deal with it. That's if you're in the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God, it's going to be hard work. You're not going to be being conformed to the image of Christ. If you're not growing and increasing in the knowledge of God and understanding who He is at a much deeper, deeper level, that's what we have to do. That's how sound doctrine cultivates love, because it tells us, look, you're not loving in this way, because this is what God says we're supposed to do in Scripture. This is who Christ is. This is who God is. This is what He's done. This is how it applies to your life. When all this stuff is brought to bear upon how we're acting now, change must occur. And the Spirit of God will not let up until it occurs. Third truth. Love is the product of the gospel. Verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, these just aren't four things that Paul has categorized here. You know, the aim of our charge is love and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We're looking for all these things. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying love that issues forth. The Greek word there is ek. It comes out of it. The source of love is a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. Well, how are we supposed to get that? That can only come through the gospel. It can only come through regeneration. As the Spirit of God makes you new, then you're able to love. That's what he's saying there. You can't manufacture biblical love. You can't, you know, follow 1, 2, 3 step and just expect to be able to love sacrificially and costly and inconvenience and love your enemies even. That's got to happen and only can happen as the Spirit of God transforms your heart, makes you new, and is continually making you new into the image of Christ on a regular basis. Then you're able to love more. You're able to love those who hurt you. You're able to love those who say stuff about you. You're able to love those who don't love you in return. That's the only way. There's no other way to love in a manner that's pleasing to God. This is what Hebrews tells us. I read this passage last week. Hebrews chapter 10. It says, uses the same language, saying, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the same idea. It's talking about spiritual transformation, inward transformation, inward renewal. Not reformation, inward renewal. Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel is the power of God. And don't get me wrong, the gospel is not only for salvation. It is also for your sanctification. That is it. You're missing it if you think that the gospel is just the front door of the church. And once you get in, you can do whatever you want. You've missed the whole point. In doubt, I would question your understanding of the gospel. Paul says, as I said in Romans chapter 6, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the gospel is first and foremost the story of Christ crucified, but it's also the story of me crucified with him. It's also the story of me crucified with him. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about the power, the broken power of sin in our life. Before Christ, we were enslaved to sin. All we could do was sin, and we liked it. We liked sinning. We liked pleasing ourselves, serving ourselves, laying around, not doing anything for anybody but ourselves. We like that stuff. It comes naturally to us. It's easy to do. That's sin. That's wrong. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's law. But we can't do that unless the Spirit of God applies the gospel to our hearts, makes us new, regenerates us, and then enables us to fulfill that law by loving one another, by loving God, by loving the lost, by loving our neighbors as ourselves. And when Paul says it is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, what he's talking about there is a daily crucifixion, a daily denying yourself, a daily taking up your cross and following Christ. It's something we must do continually. It's easy to think of the cross as something we deal with one time, you know. I understand the cross, I believe in it, and now I'll put it on the shelf until I need it. No. The cross should be at the forefront of everything we do. And when it is, then you won't believe the change that takes place. When you establish the cross as at the forefront of everything you think, everything you watch, everything you read, everything you sing, everything you do, you will be amazed at the transformation that takes place. For instance, I'm not preaching from Ephesians, but let's go back there one more time. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:29, Paul is just giving, he's dealing with a situation, I believe, that occurred in Ephesus. But look what he says, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay, that makes sense. You want to build up, you don't want to tear down. But then he adds, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does that have to do with anything? He's pointing them back to the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us that when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's saying in verse chapter 4, he tells us that there's a unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit bonds us together in unity. He points us back to the cross and reminds us of what Christ has done, what the Spirit of God has done in sealing our salvation and sealing us together as one, and saying when you tear one another down, you're tearing down the work of the Spirit of God. You're grieving the Spirit of God. Don't think about what you say behind someone's back as just your own business. It's God's business. And you're tearing down the work of God and the work he's doing in the church. Then look what he continues to say. He goes on, look in chapter 5. We've already read this. Therefore, be imitators of God's beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We're to be imitators of God. It's a big task. We're to walk in love toward one another. Go back to verse 31. That's where I wanted to go. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what happens in the church when somebody is bitter, somebody wants to lash out in wrath, someone's anger, someone slanders you? What are you supposed to do? The chief thing you're supposed to do is to seek forgiveness. You are to forgive as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. The natural reaction is to lash out again. Well, they said that about me. Well, guess what I know about them? I can't believe they said that when their child's doing this. We can't do that. That's for the world. Okay? That's not welcome in the church of God. Forgiveness in the church of God. Verse 3 of chapter 5, let sexual immorality and all impurity, a covetous, not even, we could go on. But what I'm saying is the church, how the church operates is defined by this question. What does the cross of Christ have to do with this? What does the cross of Christ tell me? Does the cross tell me I'm supposed to love my wife? How does it tell me I'm supposed to love my children? How does it tell me I'm supposed to discipline my children? How does it tell me I'm supposed to love my wife or love my husband? How does it tell me I'm supposed to talk to one another? How does it tell me I'm supposed to think about one another? How does it tell me I'm supposed to serve? Everything goes back to the cross. Everything. Everything. If it doesn't, then there is sin. And there's one more truth. A failure to rightly apply the gospel creates an unloving church. Failure to rightly apply the gospel, as we've talked about, creates an unloving church. This, of course, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me get back there. Verse 6. Look what he says. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And Paul says this elsewhere in chapter 6, in chapter 2 of Timothy, in the first chapter of Titus. He goes on and on and describes how they are dividing the church. Instead of promoting love, they are tearing the church apart by their tongues. Just by what they say and the what they're creating in the church of Christ, they're tearing the church apart. Instead of loving and building one another up, they're tearing each other down. There are two extremes with this issue of love that we need to settle. The first extreme is that we should be loving so much that we're tolerant of sin. And this perhaps was what was happening or beginning to occur in Ephesus. Paul addressed it and Paul said, no. No, you don't tolerate this wrong doctrine because this is what it's doing in the church. The other extreme is that we're so set on having sound biblical theology, which is absolutely important, to the exclusion of love. Turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. This is where we'll end. Revelation chapter 2. You'll find this is addressed to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus has a lot of face time in the New Testament, if you didn't realize. This is an important church. Mega city by that standard. Paul said, John writes that Jesus said, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We're not even going to try to get into that. But I do want you to go down to verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, who have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. False. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's what Paul is telling them to do right now in 1 Timothy. Test their doctrine. Test their character. Test them. In verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some translations have first love. I think that's wrong. Better idea is that the love you had at first, it's in other words, he's saying, you're not loving. You're so intent on picking out every single aspect of wrong doctrine, you've forgotten the point of sound doctrine in the first place. It's to cultivate love within you. You're not loving like you should. And what does he say the antidote is? Verse 5, repent and do the works you did at first. Which is a good insight into love. You can say you love all you want, but until you bear that fruit, which is evidenced in loving sacrificially, loving costly, loving when it's inconvenient, loving at all times, loving those who don't love you, loving when it's not reciprocated. That's the works of love that he's talking about here. So we must be sure that we love one another. Must be sure that we have the gospel right, because it's going to produce love within us. It's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. There was, as I said when I began, it's common now to say, you know what, I love Jesus, but I just don't love his church. And I can understand why people say that. I'm not condemning what they're feeling there. I do think it's wrong in withdrawing from the church just because you don't agree with not doctrine, but because you don't agree with the way someone treated you, because you don't feel loved, you don't feel nurtured, that's not what it's all about. It's about Christ and his gospel. It's about loving each other as Christ loved his church. So let me challenge you with a few things here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot see, has not seen, cannot love God whom he has seen. So let me give you some, challenge you with some things to do here. Think about this. Think about loving your brother and sister in Christ in terms of loving Christ himself, loving his bride. You know, you can't say, well, I like Mitch, I just don't like his family. I mean, maybe you do, I don't know, but point is, the two don't go together. How can you say you love me when you don't love the closest thing to my heart? Huh? You can't do that. You're missing the point. We love Christ by loving his church. So, let's ask these questions. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in loving each other. So that requires some brainstorming. But I think, how are people loving? I'm going to outdo them. I'm going to love better. I'm going to serve more. Ask yourself these questions. What need is there in the body of Christ that I can meet? Maybe that's serving in a position. Maybe it's a need that you know that no one else knows. Do what it takes to meet that need as best you can. That's loving. That's serving. Who needs encouraging? I mean, we all need encouraging. Find somebody that needs encouraging and encourage them. Send them emails. Send them a letter. Send them a card. Call them on the phone. Pull them aside when you see them and say, you know what? I've been praying for you about this, and you're really on my heart, and I just wanted to minister to you in any way that I can. Don't just do it once. Keep doing it over and over and over again until it works into your heart. Engage in spiritual conversation with someone. When's the last time someone came up to you and said, what's God teaching you? Do that to someone. Catch them off guard. And then if they say, well, I don't know, well, let me tell you what God's been teaching me. And speak the Word of God to them. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly so you're able to teach one another. In the simple ways, open up your home. Open up your homes to one another. That's what the New Testament church did. They practiced hospitality. Peter says it, I think, in a humorous way, but because it's true, sometimes he says, practice hospitality without grumbling. Let people into your home. Let people into your life. Serve them that way. Think of a family. Think of people who need or you just haven't sat down and talked to while. Say, come over and have lunch with me or have dinner with me. Invite them into your home. This is a way we can stir one another up to love and good works. That's what the body of Christ does. And in so doing, as we love one another in ways that are inconvenient and costly and even sacrificial, we're modeling the love of Christ for His church. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for loving us so much. I just can't, words can't even express or even begin to grasp the depth of Your love for us and the cost and the sacrifice that You endured in order to bring us to Yourself. And Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us here at East Madison to love one another like that. Open our ears up so that we can listen to what other people are saying, so that we might encourage them better and see needs that they have and meet them. Help us to dig into Your Word so that we have things to share with people about what God is doing in our lives and sharing what He's teaching us and how He's working and prayers that have been answered. Make us more sensitive to needs around us so that we might model the love of Christ upon the cross. He who knew no sin, becoming sin for our sake, enemies of God, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do this, not just once or twice, but make it a regular habit. Make it a characteristic of this body that we love one another and prove to the world that we are disciples. Amen.